1 Peter chapter 4, our study this morning is going to dive into what Peter has to say about the age in which Peter lived, and we're going to see a strong similarity to the age in which we live. 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter's writing his letter. He's writing it to a group of believers that are located in what we would understand today's modern geography as the area of Turkey. He's writing to believers who have been undergoing some persecution. They are suffering for their faith, and because they are enduring this persecution, he's writing a letter of encouragement to them to stay the course, to hang in there, to be committed to their original decision to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Much like what Paul just said a moment ago, he understands that what he brings to the table in terms of his Christian faith is just faith in Jesus Christ. He still doesn't know a lot about where things are in the Bible or a lot about Christian theology, but he understands where his trust lies, that it lies in the Lord Jesus. So when trials and difficulties come along, Peter's writing to Paul, and he's writing to all the rest of us about how we prepare for those times. And I know that the license plate, I believe, of New Hampshire has the expression "Live Free or Die." This Memorial Day weekend, it is kind of appropriate for us to think about that. Now, it was interesting to me to realize that the author of the expression did not make that statement in the cause of war or in the engagement in a battle, but he actually made it because he was not going to make a meeting of some politicians. But his point was that the defense of liberty in the United States would require an agreement that it was of such a value that it was worth laying down one's life to protect. This is true of multiple numbers of U.S. soldiers who have laid down their lives to protect the liberties of our country and the freedoms that we enjoy. Well, Paul, or Peter, a long time before New Hampshire was a state and a long time before America was a nation, he was arguing that it was better to live true or die. It was important for those who had made a decision for Jesus Christ to be prepared to pay whatever price was necessary to remain true to the decision, to the heartbeat of what is true about Jesus Christ. So as we plow through this passage, I want to read it, and then we'll pray and ask the Lord to give us wisdom as we study it. I am in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, verse 1. "Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same resolve, because the one who suffered in the flesh has finished with sin, in order to live the remaining time in the flesh, no longer for human desires, but for God's will. For there has already been enough time spent in doing the will of the pagans, carrying on in unrestrained behavior, evil desires, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and lawless idolatry. In regard to this, they are surprised that you don't plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they slander you. They will give an account to the one who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was also preached to those who are now dead, so that although they might be judged by men in the fleshly realm, they might live by God in the spiritual realm." Well, Peter's instructions here, I think, might, if we take it a verse at a time and unpack it, become more clear to us. So let's ask the Lord to help us do that. Father, as we prepare to enter into your text, your word here this morning, our prayer and our acknowledgement is that we need the presence of the Spirit of God to make clear the word of God. And so we pray that you would be the one who speaks through your text to all of our hearts. Open our eyes and ears, Lord, that we might see and hear the word of God this morning. So we commit ourselves to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, Roman numeral 1, it kind of begins with our analysis of this passage. Be ready to suffer for God's will. This is Peter's exhortation to the believers in his recipients of his letter. It's his exhortation to us even in our day, that there is a necessity for us to be prepared to suffer for the good things that God is doing, for his will, for his agenda and his program. Well, the first thing that Peter does is he does what Paul does and other writers when they want to use an illustration or an example of someone who is perfectly reflecting the value or the truth that he's teaching. They refer to Jesus Christ. Anytime you're wondering, how do you handle a portion of life or an issue or a problem or a crisis, ask yourself, how would Jesus handle it? That's what Peter does. And so he begins in verse 1 by saying, therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh. So our first point is, Jesus suffered. Now, I recognize that you're sitting here thinking, okay, that's a point, now move on. But it is not a point for us to skip over lightly, because it is profoundly essential for us to realize that what the apostle is doing for us is he's laying a foundation that while it might become common to us by virtue of our reputation or repetition, I'm sorry, is that it is not common. It is bedrock truth. One of the things that we as men and women in Jesus Christ constantly do with each other is we remind each other that the work that Jesus did on Calvary's cross was sufficient. It's the bedrock truth. It's the foundation upon which we build. It is the absolute value that we cling to and will not deny. And so consequently, over and over, we remind ourselves that Jesus suffered in the flesh, that Jesus gave of himself, that he surrendered himself to the will of the Father that was determined before the foundation of the world, that there would be a commitment to going to Calvary's cross and suffering in the flesh in order to bring about the redemption of mankind. And so we tell ourselves this over and over, and Peter begins his chapter by expressing again this truth over and over. We hang on to it. And one of the reasons that we do that is because we have to be reminded of it, that it's bedrock truth. Every time we share together in the Lord's table, whether a church does it every week or every month or however often they do it, they're always reminding themselves that Jesus died on the cross and his death was the solution to the penalty of sin, and that it was the provision of the forgiveness and the grace and the redemption that comes from the will of the Father. Now, the reality is that sometimes some churches, and you might be familiar with some, they kind of forgot about that message. It became less critical to them. And instead of reminding each other week after week about the truth of where they stand and the bedrock foundation of the Christian faith, they began to talk instead more about other issues. They would get involved in a variety of social issues, or perhaps questioning just how much of the Word of God was really inspired, was to believe, and was this really true that Jonah was swallowed or that Jesus walked on water? And so the testimony week after week about the bedrock foundation of Christianity began to be ignored, and the result was that the church lost its vision and lost its passion for communicating the good news. So without embarrassment, we begin this morning to talk about Jesus on the cross. And Peter starts there. He says he suffered in the flesh. So if you need an example of one who's paid the price, one who's experienced the consequences of a wicked world that was contrary to the will of God, and yet it didn't cause him to deter or detract one iota from his goal, which was to make himself a sacrifice on the cross, then that's where Peter begins, and that's where we begin. Jesus suffered. Now Peter goes on from there, and he says, Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, he gives us an exhortation, arm yourselves also with the same resolve. Or take a look at yourself and be prepared. That's what Peter's saying, be prepared. It's kind of the original Boy Scout motto right here in 1 Peter 4. He says, arm yourselves also with the same resolve because the one who suffered in the flesh has finished with sin. He says to us that what we need to do is be those who arm ourselves, who examine ourselves for the purpose of being resolved or determined or committed to how it is that we are going to deal with fleshly desires and temptations and challenges. They're going to come, Peter says. They did to the Lord Jesus, and they did to others that Peter knows about, that he writes about in verse 6, who have already paid with their lives. And he says it's going to continue to come, and therefore the decision has to be made to prepare oneself. Live in a way that you've examined yourself and prepared yourself to pay the price that may be called to live true or die. That's what Peter's saying, is that we examine ourselves. Now, last week we talked about this. I want to reiterate it because I think it is a point that is profoundly important for you to grasp. This is not a decision that you make in the heat of battle. It's not a decision where you just kind of postpone saying, I don't know, I just hope I make the right decision when the temptation comes or when the trial comes. The decision that Jesus made to die on Calvary's cross was made in the Godhead before the world was even created. The agony in the garden that we see was the ongoing submission to that decision that had been made long before. Likewise, you don't know what's going to come down the road. In fact, none of us do. We look at the world in which we live and we see some pretty dramatic changes unfolding. We can see brothers and sisters in other countries who literally are being placed on the firing line of persecution, some paying with their very lives for their testimony of faith in Jesus Christ. I don't have any idea what might be in store for us in terms of that ultimate price, but even now in our country, we are having the opportunity of being tested in ways of persecution based upon our faith in Jesus Christ. And Peter says to us, what you going to do? How are you going to be prepared? You need to arm yourself. You need to be ready. Now, my friends, you don't get ready in the hour. You get ready right now. You get ready right here. The place where you make the decision of the kind of person that you're going to be. The place where you make the decision of what it is you are prepared to lay down for the truth of Almighty God is made right here. It's made in this moment, in the quietness of a sanctuary where your mind is engaged with the Word of God and your heart is hearing the voice of God as you make the kind of decision of what it is that you are prepared to pay to follow Jesus Christ. You don't make it in the heat of the battle, and Peter understands that. That's why he says, be resolved. Make up your mind now how you're going to live and how you're going to walk. I know that many of you know the story of Horatio Spafford. You've heard it in multitudes of sermons. On this last week, I was working with our interns and Josh as we meet on a regular weekly basis going through the message that they're going to preach out at Inago in order to help get them up to speed in how to do exegesis and how to put a sermon together. And in the course of our conversation, I happened to mention the story of Horatio Spafford, who's the author of that most loved hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. Well, when you're working with these guys, you never know what to expect. And so the next thing, see, we all work with laptops around because we can work on the text and everybody gets to see the results on their own computer. And then when we're done and they go home, they've got all that work on their own, which is a vast improvement over what I used to do where I'd write it all on a whiteboard and we got done. Everybody looked and think, okay, now what? So they'd take a picture of it with their cell phone and So now they get to take the work home with them. Well, so they're all connected. So the next thing I see pop up, here's a Wikipedia article on Horatio Spafford. You know, they cover everything. Well, I went back to that after they were gone. I looked it over, and I discovered some things about Horatio Spafford I did not know. I knew the main points of his story, but there's more to the story than I had ever realized. Well, let me tell you the story. Horatio Spafford was a lawyer living in Chicago during the time frame of the Great Chicago Fire. One of the things that Horatio had made the decision to do was become invested in real estate. It was going to be sort of his edge against retirement and future planning. And so in 1871, when the Chicago Fire swept through, Horatio Spafford's financial resources evaporated. He lost nearly everything. The Spafford family were deeply committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the midst of all of this, they were looking for ways to just encourage their heart and spirit. And so they anticipated a trip to England, where a good friend of Spafford's by the name of Dwight L. Moody was preaching at the time. They thought they would just go over and enjoy some time off and spend a time listening to Dwight Moody. This was just 2 years after the Chicago Fire. And just as they were getting ready to board the ship that would take them over to England, Horatio had some real estate negotiations or problems or something that required that he had to stay behind and send his family ahead. So he sent them ahead, and he took care of the business with plans to catch a later ship. Now, those days, ships were made of both steel and wood, and the family was traveling one that was made of wood, and it was hit broadside by one made of steel out in the middle of the Atlantic, and over 200 people drowned as a result of that mid-ocean collision. All four of the Spafford children were among those that were lost at sea. The wife of Horatio Spafford, Anna Spafford, arrived in England and then sent what is now the famous cable back to her husband that begins with the words, "Saved alone." For many times I'd been told that that was the only thing that the cable said. That isn't true. I found that out by looking at the original handwriting, because it's in the National Archives, her original handwriting of her cable back to her husband. It begins with the words, "Saved alone, what am I to do?" Spafford then had his wife remain in England while he caught another ship and made his way across the Atlantic to join his wife. It was when he was crossing the Atlantic that the captain of the ship had him come up to the bridge, and he said to him, "Mr. Spafford, to the best of our calculations, we are in the very area where your family was lost at sea." And that's when Spafford went back down to his room and he wrote out the poem that became this most loved hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." In fact, his handwritten lyrics on the letterhead of the hotel that he had stayed in before he joined the ship are in the National Archives. You can take a look at them online. Spafford and his wife Anna had three more children, and two girls and a boy. And their youngest boy, when he was just a tot, contracted scarlet fever, and he died. So in the course of 1871, they lost their household, they lost their investments in the Chicago Fire. In 1873, they lost four of their children to the shipwreck at sea. And in 1880, they lost the youngest baby to scarlet fever. Even the people in the Spafford's own church began to wonder aloud, what did they do that would bring about such vengeance from God upon them? the Spaffords themselves, having experienced such heartbreak, walked away from any further pursuit of those things, and they gave themselves to a ministry in Jerusalem. The family in 1881 bundled up their possessions and moved to Jerusalem, where they formed an organization called the American Colony. Together with a few others that had gone with them, they began what we would call a soup kitchen, a rescue mission in downtown Jerusalem. Now, this is way back in the days before it even had become the nation of Israel anymore, and it was an impoverished area filled with many different people of different faiths, and they ministered to all of them as they lived out the rest of their lives in Jerusalem doing that ministry. After he had been in Jerusalem about a year, Horatio Spafford wrote in his diary, and again, you can read it in his own handwriting in the National Archives, but he said this, "Lord, I have always, up to this day, been holding on to something of the flesh. I crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts, and henceforward I live a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven's sake. I rely exclusively on the power and grace of God in Christ. I am a miracle of grace. Blessed God, how patient you have been with me." That's what Peter's talking about. That we arm ourselves, we be prepared to be resolved, to be committed, that we are ready to live wholly, completely, and unambiguously for the cause of Jesus Christ to the glory of God, no matter what it costs us. As Peter moves on in his passage, he says to us that it is, in verse 2, in order to live the remaining time in the flesh, no longer for human desires, but for God's will, which would be our third point under number 1. That is that we are living for God's will. That's what motivates us. That's the heartbeat that we have. So Peter's exhortation to his church and through this to our church is that we be like that, that we've examined ourselves and we've resolved and we've committed ourselves to what it is that we're going to look like and be like as men and women of God, and that our heart is committed to the will of God, and we're not engaged in this compromising and evaluating and analyzing whether something is going to cost me something or be inconvenient to me or whether I really want to do that. We can become addicted to the opiate of the age in which we live, which is pleasure and peace and safety and comfort, and don't do anything that's going to rile up my world. Or whatever you do, don't do it when my favorite show's on TV. And we have to have a commitment to the will of God that says, "Lord, I am yours. And I will do as you say and go where you say." Well, Peter moves on from there. And he says in verse 3, "For there's already been enough time spent in doing the will of the pagans." I titled this, "Enough already." That's kind of where Peter's language is. It's enough already. Enough evil. Come on. It's been decadent enough. Let's get with the program. And so he kind of goes on. He says, "The time spent in evil is enough." He says in verse 3, "There's already been enough time spent in doing the will of the pagans, carrying on in unrestrained behavior, evil desires, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and lawless idolatry." And so he says, that's, and it's been enough. There's been enough of this kind of degradation in the world and enough of this pursuit of that. Don't keep following after that stuff. Instead, give yourself entirely to walk away from that and leave it behind. Instead, he goes forward and he says in verse 4, in regard to this, they are surprised that you don't plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they slander you. Well, I translated that into don't give in to the peer pressure. That what he's saying is two things about those that are engaged in that. First of all, they don't understand what's up with you. How come you're not walking with them in a minute anymore? Why aren't you there? I mean, it doesn't occur to them that the main benefit of their lifestyle is that they wake up in the morning and they have a violent hangover, that their checking account is busted, that their marriage is on the rocks, and their kids aren't talking to them. But they live for the euphoria of the momentary pleasures that they experience at the night before. And so they don't understand what's up with you. And then secondly, he says, they even slander you. That is, that when you no longer participate with that, they look at you and they say, what's up with you? You think you're holier than thou or something? And they begin to slander you. So there's peer pressure. Now listen, this peer pressure occurs at multiple levels. Sometimes you have this level of society where the joy experienced is a drunken party at the local pub. And so the next morning is the hangover and the consequences of that. But you can have the same love of the worldly things in a different strata of society by someone who believes that the essential joy in all the universe is to have the possession of many things. And so the results are exactly the same. You have a destruction of family values and kids who no longer respect parents, but you can have that at the highest level of the strata as well, of those who've made their God the pursuit of wealth and material goods, and their marriage is on the rocks, and their parent kids aren't talking to them either. You can sometimes have marriages in tremendous difficulty in some of the wealthiest homes in America. So the whole point he's saying is don't submit to the peer pressure. You live instead for the will of God. You pursue that. That's what you're after. I want to read you a quote from Justin Martyr that lived back in the second century. He was a Christian philosopher and apologist. He was killed in the Fourth Roman Uprising, or not uprising, but persecution. This is what Justin Martyr wrote. We who formerly delighted in fornication now embrace chastity alone. We who formerly used magical arts dedicate ourselves to the good and unbegotten God. We who valued above all things the acquisition of wealth and possessions now bring what we have into a common stock and share with everyone who is in need. We who hated and destroyed one another on account of our different customs and would not even live with men of a different race now, since the coming of Christ, live on excellent terms with them and pray for our enemies and endeavor to persuade those who hate us unjustly to live conformably to the good precepts of Christ, to the end that they may become partakers with us of the same joyful hope of a reward from God, the ruler of all. So Justin Martyr is talking about the transformation that's occurred among these people who lived in one of the most decadent phases of civilization during this decline of the Roman Empire. Martyr was aligned and maligned and finally killed because he possessed the light of Christ. And the believers in those days were not only criticized, but they were slandered because of their faith. And when third century Roman critic named Felix wrote this concerning the Christians: you do not go to our shows, you take no part in our processions, you are not present in our public banquets, and you shrink in horror from our sacred games. And so what this man Felix is saying is, this is our culture, and we demand that you Christians engage in our culture. Now, we have the same challenge going on in America right now. We have this, there's been an awareness on our part of a change in our culture. Now, there's more, most sins are treated like cockroaches. Sins of adultery and bank robbery and lying and stealing, people are not proud of that stuff, and so they hide it. You don't ever see an ad in the newspaper that says, I plan to rob the local bank 10 o'clock on Tuesday. Come and watch. Take photographs if you like. It's done underneath the ground. It's hidden. It's like the light of day drives it into the dark. But you don't see that with this new phenomena of this homosexuality that takes center stage and says, not only am I not going underground, I demand that you give me my rights. I demand that you approve of what I'm doing. I demand that you stop talking in a negative way about what I'm doing. There's a day coming in America, like it is in Canada now, that for me to say those words puts me in danger of going into jail for it. There's an aggressiveness on the part of that, which is what was true in Peter's day and what he writes about this slandering. But we are then to learn from the lives of others, which takes us to the last verse. For this reason, the gospel was also preached to those who are now dead, so that although they might be judged by men in the fleshly realm, they might live by God in the spiritual realm. Here's what I think he's saying. Some have died for their faith. What, in other words, what Peter's saying is some of these have paid the price of martyrdom. Now, Peter would be aware, obviously, of some, like Stephen, who was the first martyr, others who have been martyred for their faith. And so Peter is simply saying some have died for their faith, but because they were believers in Jesus Christ, their security resides above. And so, point B, they are alive in heaven. So he is simply saying that although they might be judged by men in the fleshly realm, that is, even though these believers came before courts of law, even though they came before Roman courts or Jewish courts, and these were kangaroo courts, these were fraudulent and misplaced, these were in miscarriages of justice, nevertheless they bore the force of law. And so as these believers came before the courts and were persecuted by the twisting of the law to put them in prison, even though they were judged by men, they are alive in glory. So here's what he is saying to us, bottom line, and I'll summarize all that he's saying. He's saying to us now that we need to be those who look at the Lord Jesus Christ and recognize that the Son of God suffered. It was the plan and purposes of God. Therefore, in these moments of reflection and planning, that we are prepared to pay the price, that we are prepared to suffer as well, no matter what. He says, let's be done with the worldly things and be wholly committed to the will of God. Because even those who are already dead would rise up and testify to us that this world is not our home. Our destiny, our final place, is eternal life in glory in the presence of God Most High. And so we live true or die. That's the kind of commitment Peter's talking about from all of us. You know, as we do that, as we look at that this morning, I think that it is important for us to notice that we see this lived out in flesh and blood right here in this day. It would have been a very reasonable thing when the four guys that were singing, although that was set up a month or two ago, for Jim to have said to them, you know what, I don't think I could do that today. And boy, would the other guys have understood. Yeah, Jim, I understand that. But as he thought about it, and as he prayed about it, he also knew that singing is one of the ways that he expresses his heart. And his faith rests in the finished work of Christ. And his certainty and his knowledge is knowing that Mary Lou is in the arms of the Savior that they love together. And so it is his ministry to Jesus Christ to join these other three here this morning as this man gives praise and glory to God Most High. That, my friends, is being resolved. That's being prepared. Let's pray.